You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's my privilege to get to teach in the first breakout session when still people are coming to breakout sessions and they're excited to come, and I'm just so thankful that y'all are here. I'm also aware, as we're going to talk about how the gospel divides families, probably some of you are here because you're going through some really hard things. And I'm thankful for the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God to speak to us in these circumstances. That, you know, Peter says we shouldn't be surprised, 1 Peter 4, we shouldn't be surprised by the fiery trial we're enduring. And many of us are in fiery trials in our families. And the Bible teaches us why this is happening. It tells us what not to do. And it tells us a couple things we should do. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you humbly. We have great burdens, some of us, that just sometimes seem almost too great to bear. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us to see wonderful and glorious and hopeful and encouraging things in your word. Help me to be faithful to the word, but also through your spirit and your word to give encouragement to those who are hurting and equip us to help others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us in a meeting like this have already rejected the economic prosperity gospel that if you just have enough faith that you will have lots of money and health and all of that. But one person talked about a false family prosperity gospel where if you just parent the right way or if you're just a good enough spouse or good enough child, then your family will love you and they'll all be Christians. And some of the most disturbing words that Jesus spoke, I'm actually going to quote a lot of the most disturbing words he spoke, but he says in Luke 12:49, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And while I'm sad to read a passage like that, I'm also thankful that he told us ahead of time what some of us right now are experiencing. And as I said, the Bible, I also think, teaches us how to handle these situations with wisdom. And I'll give you the summary of everything, and that is Christ must come first. And when Jesus says you must hate father and mother, it means you must, if it comes down to a choice between your family and him, he deserves preeminence. And one of the most disturbing things some of us are experiencing is professing Christians and our families or our churches are capitulating to culture on these issues rather than following the word of God. And it's rampant. Again, we shouldn't be surprised. Paul wrote to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world. And if you look at the history of the church, if you look at what's happened in my lifetime on various issues, feminism, other things, we shouldn't be shocked it's happening in certain areas now. And as we talk about how the gospel divides families, I'm going to focus on a particular issue, realizing the issue in your family may be a bit different. I'm going to try to expand beyond that. But the one which has been the most divisive in the past few years has been gender. And real things are happening where a 14-year-old boy comes home from school and announces to his parents that he's decided that he's a girl in a boy's body and he wants to start moving steps, taking steps to move in that direction. And of course, the school is very supportive of him. They may even question the parent's ability to parent or other such things. A family whose 31-year-old daughter announces on Facebook that she's a man and you must call her Earl instead of Judy or whatever her name was. And she tells her parents that she's starting to get hormone treatments and she's considering surgery. And she has some siblings And most of her siblings are affirming this and saying that's good. And they knew long before the parents found out. One of the hardest cases I had in California at IBCD is I had a couple come in, and the man came in name-dropping, and he's describing all these well-known Christians. That these would not be people, by the way, in our circles, we would admire that much, but they were guys on television, whatever. All these well-known Christians he knew, and you know, trying to show what kind of Christian he is, but they get down, and it's a man and his wife. They have two children, upper elementary school age, and the man says, you know, ever since I was a child, I felt like I should be a girl. And now I've decided to do it. And I'm going to start transitioning. And I want to stay married to my, that was before you could marry, but anyway, I guess he could. But, you know, I want to stay married to my wife. I want to raise the kids together, but I want to transition into being a woman. And the poor wife is weeping and saying, I don't want to be in a lesbian relationship. I don't want this. And actually, just as a matter of, well, what do you say to somebody like that? I'll give you a couple passages, and I guess this is also an example of what we do as biblical counselors, where we want to be gentle, but we have to be firm. What does the Bible have to say to this guy? And this was a case where I realized I was probably only going to get to talk to him once. Once he realized that I was not going to affirm what he wanted me to affirm, he would never want to see me again, and that proved to be the case. So I took him actually to two passages right next to each other. The first would be, since he's a professing Christian, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So I said, first of all, your body is not your own to do with whatever you want to do. Your body is the body God gave you, and he has rights over your body, and he made you male. But then if you just go a few verses further, there's another person who has ownership rights of his body. Who's that? Yeah. Verse 3 of chapter 7, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Said, you made vows to her when you married her that you would fulfill your duties as a man to your wife, including sexually. And your body, your sexuality belongs to her under God. It is not yours to use as you wish. Again, that you know, our job is not to convert people. Our job is to speak the truth, and in that case, I think also to offer some comfort to the wife that, you know, what she was doing, she was striving to please God. And so I'm going to take the situations that occur, again, focusing on the, like a transgender or other gender issues that may come out, and it's your child, your grandchild, your sibling. What do you do when a family member comes out and they're making a statement that they are now, you know, in this alternative lifestyle, they've embraced this? And by the way, it's not just your family members who come out as transgender. It's all your family members who support those who are transgender and homosexual. They themselves may be heterosexual, but they think something's wrong with you for not embracing it. And a passage that comes to mind is in James 1, where he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so I think maybe in our culture it's no longer an overwhelming shock, but it's usually a shock if it's your family. And that is just your temptation may be to say a lot. Your temptation may be to express your own emotions in terms of anger. I think it's a time to listen. It's a time to have compassion in a sense that, and I guess also to realize the problem, and this is like Rosaria Butterfield, she says her problem before she became a Christian wasn't that she was a lesbian. Her problem was she was unconverted. And so generally, I mean, the assumption is probably going to be if someone is rejecting what the Bible says and expressing a false sexuality, they need to turn to Christ. That's their big issue, even though from your standpoint, their being transgender or homosexual is difficult. And I think it's very important under those circumstances to say there's nothing you could ever do that will stop me from loving you. I'm always going to care about you. I always want to have a relationship with you. Now, in many cases, that will not be enough. And so, actually, as we go through, what I want to do is answer a few questions. And one would be briefly, how does this happen if it's your child? Is it genetics? And Dale talked about this a little bit. Is it genetics? Is it nurture? How is it that someone becomes transgender? And then what do you do when you're under this overwhelming pressure from your family, from the culture, when even people who claim to be Christians have embraced this, when the world is calling us bigots and haters and people who fear? And of course, the answer is, and actually Dr. Hodge's favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 5:9, I think, which says,
therefore also we have as our ambition whether we're absent to be pleasing to Him.
Right. Our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. We must please the Lord, and sometimes that's going to involve displeasing others. By the way, that verse really solves about 80% of all counseling problems. So Dr. Hodges promotes that when he teaches a class for me. So our focus has to be pleasing to Him, and also just to recognize that the Word of God is timeless. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of God stands forever. Culture will keep changing, but we have to measure culture against the Word of God. I also say there are different kinds of situations. There's the militant guy saying, I'm a girl in a boy's body, and you know, I'm going to do this, and you just need to tell my wife it's a good idea. There are also people who come who are genuinely confused. I supervise young adults who are counseling other young adults and younger adults, and sometimes it is the girl in Christian high school who's being influenced by culture, and I think there's a lot of what I would call social contagion, whereas more and more in the culture embracing this and people are being encouraged to consider this and to process this. But sometimes you have someone who is an inquirer or even a genuine Christian who is having feelings or they've been influenced by this, and you can counsel them through this and they want help. I would also mention briefly, this is also why you would want to be a biblical counselor, doing your counseling under the authority of the church as pastoral counseling, because in many jurisdictions, as a licensed counselor, you could lose your license for doing what I just said we should all do. And then, briefly, the question of why do, like the people, you know, when a child comes out and says, okay, I'm 30 years old, and I've been a girl all my life, but now I'm declaring I'm a boy, you must call me by this name. How does that happen? And you know, what's the first parent question is, what did we do wrong? You know, how did I fail as a parent that this could happen in my family? Well, the problem of family members who turn away is not a new one. It actually began in Genesis chapter 4. The very first family had a wayward son who committed murder, turning away from God. And if you read through the Old Testament, I mean, some people that talk about kind of the family dream of multi-generational faithfulness, I realize there are some families where things like that happen. But if you read through the Old Testament, those are the exception, not the rule. You have faithful people who often have children who are unfaithful. And then you say, well, how does it happen in the Bible? And it's true. The Bible teaches that we as parents have influence over our children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And I believe that God does bless faithful parenting. But my understanding of these proverbs is they are not absolute and unconditional promises, but rather they are maxims, they are principles of wisdom. Like in Proverbs 10, you know, the hand of the diligent makes rich, and the one who is lazy comes to poverty. That is an absolute, true, and infallible statement of wisdom. But it's not an absolute promise, because every day in my newspaper, they tell of one more sluggard who won the lottery. And during COVID, there were people who were hardworking who lost their businesses due to circumstances beyond their control. So it's not a false statement. We just need to understand the nature of that statement. The Bible also warns us that poor parenting can be a negative influence on our children. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And you have examples of Eli in 1 Samuel, the early chapters, of David, who failed to discipline their children. And you know, in 1 Kings 1:6 of David with one of his sons, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" So there's warning in Scripture. We have a responsibility. But parental influence is not determinative. In one of my little books, Parenting is More Than a Formula, we deal with this in more depth than I can go in today. But there are some people who make it sound like that parenting is like baking a cake. And if you just follow the recipe, it's going to come out perfect every time. Well, it's a horrible illustration. I mean, if nothing else, it's maybe if all the ingredients were poison or something, okay? I mean, your children are born as sinners, and they need the work of the Spirit to change them. I was afraid that was mine. Actually, I was preaching at the largest church in our community, had the privilege of preaching there on a Sunday night. All the staff went away and they let me come preach. I'm the Baptist of the Presbyterian Church. And I'm wearing my Apple Watch. And all of a sudden, Siri starts talking to me right in front of this sermon in a room kind of like the one downstairs. I think, what on earth have I done? So I'm glad it wasn't mine. So we have influence, but our influence is not determinative. And the Bible says that our children are going to come under their influences. And actually, that's a lot of what Proverbs is about. Is Proverbs is warning a young person of all the bad influences. In Proverbs 2, it warns about bad men and bad women. It says it warns about those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. It warns of the adulteress with her smooth words. And so in our day, there's a massive influence in culture, and you can try to shelter them. I have another friend here who made a statement, you can't take your kids to Walmart without them being exposed to the world, even if you think you're homeschooling them and you have no electronics and you know whatever you've tried to do, sooner or later they're going to be exposed to this, and right now it's in the air we breathe. And so these influences are very powerful. And actually, there was a Gallup poll that came out fairly recently that I think is evidence for the social contagion. Is if there's anybody here, well, I'll just start with the boomers. Of the boomers, of those who are LGBTQ, which would include, that's the generation I'm in, older adults, but not yet that old. but less than 3% identify as LGBTQ. Gen X, just over 4%. Millennials, just over 10%. Gen Z, which is the youngest adults now, 21%. And if it was genetic, it would be the same across the board. But it's behavioral. And we want to shelter our children, but they're going to make choices we can't control. Cain made a choice his parents didn't approve of and could not control. When they're really small, you can determine when they go to bed and what they eat. As they get older, we lose the capacity to control them. Just as, you know, it seems like many years ago, what was disturbing parents the most is your children were cohabiting and they were having sex before marriage with people the opposite sex. And again, you can tell them why that's a bad idea, but a point will come is you can't control it. And there's not a counselor, there's not a reprogrammer, there's not a reparative therapy that's going to knock them out of this. Our children are responsible for the choices they make. A passage I'll mention, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but it's really significant, is Ezekiel chapter 18, where you have three generations in the same family. You have in verses 5 through 9, it says, a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and it describes how he keeps the law, he doesn't do all the bad things, and he does do all the good things. He helps widows, he does all the great things, doesn't commit adultery. It says, he will live in verse 9. But then in verse 10 it says, that man, that righteous man, may have a violent son who sheds blood and does all these things to a brother. So this wonderful man of the first section has a violent son. And it says, that son, when you go down to verse 13, his blood will be on his own head. Just like in Deuteronomy, when you had a wayward son, you didn't take the parents out and stone them for bad parenting. You know, they tried. And I think it's Deuteronomy 21. But then verse 14, there's a third generation, and the wicked man has a son who chooses the way of the Lord and goes back to the ways of his grandfather, and he will live. And that's a pattern many of us have seen. You read the book of, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, bad king, good king, bad, bad, good, you know, back and forth. I've already said Jesus warned the gospel would create these divisions, and I think that's also pretty important for us to realize is that the divisions we have aren't merely political. The divisions we have is, are you going to follow Christ or not? And if your children don't want to follow Christ, you're going to have problems. By the way, it's not just your children. It's your parents. It's your siblings. One of the things I'm not dealing with a lot in this talk, but is how to love difficult parents. And some of us have had parents who divorce and go off into these weird relationships and these awful directions. And if you don't approve of it, you've got the same problem you would if it was your grandkids in the other direction. So Jesus warned about this. I think one of the most comforting yet sad verses to me about this is God himself has wayward children. Israel was called God's son. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord God has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." God is the perfect parent, and yet his child rebelled. And so our children are responsible for the choices we make. And this is a really important point, just thinking in terms of the church or in terms of counseling, is that there's one sense in which even if our children had been blank slates, we're such sinners, we would have ruined them. I get that. But at the same time, they weren't blank slates. And when you see someone, you're counseling them or they're in your church and they're having these struggles, our response should be compassion and not judgment. And I will confess, there have been times in my life, especially before I had kids who turned away from the faith, they're now all 40 and below, but you know, it was like, what did they do wrong that they're having all these problems? Well, maybe they tried to be faithful and their children just turned away. And I can also tell you that parents who are going through this, even if they kind of know that intellectually and everything I've just said, like I say, I know that, it's all over the Bible, what I've been saying, I still have moments, my kids are heterosexual, I guess, but they're not walking with the Lord. And we pray for them every day. Our hearts are broken every day. But you still, in the back of your mind, wonder, I wonder if there's something we could have done differently. And I think we have to go back to the scripture and what it says. But then not to judge people who are having these struggles. Now, I've already briefly dealt with the question of nature and nurture. There's, you know, one thing that Jay Adams pointed out, he made the statement, and he was really quoting a philosopher theologian, Van Til, which is similar to John Frame, where he said, there are no brute facts. And what he meant is that even in terms of science, and he maybe was mainly thinking of psychology, but it applies to everything, is that people's worldview will influence how they see a situation. And so we've seen that kind of lately. Trust the science. Well, who's science? And what's their worldview? And I don't want to be political about that either, but for scientists have agendas. There's a guy named Stuart Ritchie who wrote a book called Science Fiction, showing how research is done with bias. People are human. They have biases. And so when people are trying to do genetic research or brain structure research, they're not just saying, I wonder what it's going to show. I wonder if it will show that there's a gay gene or not. They're desperately trying to find one. And they do twin studies. And it's the twin studies, one thing when you learn about twin studies where one is homosexual and the other one is not, even identical twin studies, is the findings are very different from study to study. One reason being the people doing the study do data collection to try to prove what they wanted to prove when they started the study. But let's say the statistics are that in the general population, 4% are LGBTQ, and among identical twins, it's 11%. What does that prove? Well, it proves that 89% of people who have a sibling who is homosexual are not homosexual. Even if there's a slightly increased correspondence, having that genetics is never determinative. And we as Christians would say, yes, nature and nurture are influences, but they're never determinative. They're never an excuse. Is it possible that some people from an early age may have certain desires? Just like, by the way, some of us have anger and pride and worry and tempted to alcohol or gluttony or other things. So is it possible some people for some reason are more tempted than others? Yes, but it's never an excuse. And the gospel always brings us hope. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the fleshly desires. God will not tempt us beyond what we were able. And so don't say, God made me that way. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God. In the same way, nurture can be an influence. When homosexuality was still seen as being something bad by the psychologists prior to 1973, oh, it's because of a weak mother. Is it possible that things that happened to you as a child might tempt you more in a wayward direction? Yes, it is. Bad influence. The Bible talks a lot about bad influence. But bad influence isn't determinative either. 1 Peter 1 says that God has redeemed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. Romans 6:11 says we can consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we can have compassion, or someone's been molested and now they're struggling with same-sex desire or sexual sin, homosexual or otherwise. We can have compassion on how that's harmed them. We could learn how it's influenced them, but it did not make them into something like that. And there's power in the gospel, not just to forgive sin, but to make sinners new creation in Christ. And you know, on the other side, Jesus is in Mark 7, it's not what you eat, it's not what comes at you from the outside that causes sin. He says, from the heart. It's a sinful heart that all sin comes in every category. So when it comes to our family members, we can try to be faithful in loving them, but we can't save our children, our siblings, or our parents by our good works as family members or as parents. We're dependent upon the grace of God. They need regeneration. Now, God regenerates people by means of the Word, so we want to try to bring them the Word to the extent we can. But I think sometimes even as parents, we're tempted to think of, for hours, what's the one thing I could say new that somehow would change my child's mind and get them to think about this? And moms tend to do this a lot, especially. They're all day, they're thinking, what can I say to her this time? And I wrote a book about relationship with parents and adult kids. And when they say, if they've already heard you say this, their problem is not ignorance. Their problem is they know what you think and they don't believe it. And so you can't change them. Now, so far as is possible, you can love them. I've had situations even with my kids where somebody said, oh, if you did that, your parents would disown you. And my son said, I was really surprised because I did that. Actually, in one case, there was a counselor who told my son, if you ever date a black girl, your parents won't have anything to do with you. Well, he dated a black girl. We welcomed him into our home. We were happy. We liked her. But surprise your kids in the sense that, again, I can love you no matter what. And I will try to love you no matter what. And then we hope that God will do something. Yet, your faithfulness to Christ will probably sometimes create conflict between you and unbelieving family members, just like Jesus said in the passage I already read in Luke chapter 12. Jesus was rejected by his own people. In John 1, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And he came into the world was made by him, and the world rejected him. In Mark 3, and early in his ministry, his mother and brothers came and tried to take him away. They didn't get it. And Jesus said, no, these are my mother and my brothers. Jesus warned us the same thing would happen to us, that wherever the gospel would go, there will be division. He said in John 15, you will be hated by all because of my name. Elsewhere he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And that is going on all over the world in many different ways right now. Try to be a Christian in Iran. I've had the privilege of doing ministry in Wuhan, China a couple times in an underground seminary, where I'm meeting pastors who have been called in for questioning and threatened because they wouldn't put their churches under the authority of the atheistic, corrupted, national three-self church there. Think of Christians in North Korea. But even today, think of Christians in this country and in Canada who lose their jobs because they will not succumb to the cultural ideology. And you know, they won't participate in an abortion. They won't participate in a gender surgery. And so we shouldn't be shocked when those who have imbibed the world's philosophy don't like us. And that's where it's not just the people who, you know, your family members who are homosexual or transgender, but it's your other family, because you know, everybody has morality, right? But we by nature are judges. And that's what Isaiah said, you know, that people call evil good and good evil. And so they've rejected God's good and they're calling evil good, and that makes us bad. And now we're the bigots. We're the unwholesome ones. We're the ones when the state of California passes a resolution about dealing with minors who have same-sex desire, is what we would call it, condemn those counselors who are driving them to suicide because we don't embrace their ideology and their identity. Al Mohler gave a talk about this, and he said, in post-Christian America, he says, what has been condemned must be celebrated. And that's Romans 1, right? That even though they know these things are deserving of death, they praise those who do them. And then what was once celebrated must be condemned, which would be monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. And then those who will not celebrate must be condemned. That if you won't march in their parade and salute their flag or fly their flag, Jesus said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so another disturbing passage, Luke 14, 26, which is where we're going with this, is he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, I remember some of us may have, when you were a young Christian, you'd read that passage and say, what does that mean? Okay, what we're living in right now is what that passage means. Is when your family puts this overwhelming pressure on you to bow the knee to an ideology which is contrary to the Word of God, and you say, I love God more than I love you. That's the choice. Just like Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chose Jacob. Well, you make a choice to put God first. Now, not every family experiences this with equal intensity. I mean, in some families, God saves a whole bunch of them. I'm happy for that, okay? I have no sinful envy, I think. When I see families where, you know, multiple generations, just all these believers serving the Lord, I am so happy for you. Just give glory to God. That's all I ask. Don't, you know, congratulate yourself that you are better parents than everybody else. Don't judge those who are struggling. But I love that. And even in the book of Acts, there were households who were saved, and we're for that. But that doesn't always happen, according to Jesus' warning about all this division. There are other situations where you can have members of the family who go into a sinful lifestyle, but they're willing to live and let live. And some of us have already experienced that in the past with living together in, you know, situations like that where you have to kind of navigate how you can still get along with your child and how do you relate to the person they're living with without compromising your values. And so there can be situations, even where a child comes out transgender, a child comes out homosexual, and you can still love them and spend time with them so long as they don't force you to bow the knee to their ideology. Most of the time that doesn't happen, but it can happen. I know of cases where children have come out homosexual, say, Mom and Dad, I know you don't believe this, and I'm not gonna push it on you, you don't push your stuff on me, we can still have a meal together and be friends. And there's nothing in the Bible that commands us to shun our kids if they live an ungodly life. They break our hearts, but we can still love them. But some have painful division. J.C. Ryle, whom Dale also quoted, said, few believers can look around the circle of their relatives and acquaintances and not see striking illustrations of the truths of our Lord's prophecy. Melancholy as it seems, it is a fact that nothing annoys some persons as much as the conversion of their relatives. So, major point, Christ must come first. Romans 12:18 says, as far as is possible with you, to be at peace with all men. So, if they'll be at peace with you, you can be at peace with them. Again, some can enjoy good relationships. Sometimes they can be tolerant of us, and we can uphold our values while still being kind. And it can be hard if it's your own kids, but if you think about it, if you had two women living together next door who made it clear they were lesbian, you could still be nice to them. You could still get their mail when they're out of town and chat with them in the front yard, and you would hope you could be salt and light and be friendly to them. Well, if it's your own kids, that's possible under many circumstances. But situations may come where you have to choose between Christ and your relatives. And this is especially true because some of us have situations where our family pressures us to put them above Jesus. This is the pressure that the apostles faced in the book of Acts when they were told to no longer preach Christ. And remember, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Matthew Henry writes, children must love their parents and parents must love their children. But if they love them better than Christ, they are unworthy of Him. We must not be deterred from Christ by the hatred of our relatives, so we must not be drawn away from them by their love. That last statement is really important. Say, I love you, Mom. Can't you understand? Can't you go along with this? And in the Bible, you have many examples of some who have honored their children above God, and it always turns out badly. Classic example is in 1 Samuel 2 of Eli. And the Lord sends a prophet to warn Eli. And he says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? And this is the issue is, you know, with Eli, is Eli was more concerned about maintaining a peaceful relationship with his wicked sons who were doing all kinds of sexual immorality and blasphemous idolatry, that he was even eating the meat they unrighteously acquired. And the Lord says, and the word honor is actually in Hebrew like weighty. He says, you've treated your sons as more weighty than I am. And by the way, it didn't help them anyway, right? They still came under condemnation. Similar things happened to King David. Your family may put you under an immense amount of pressure. And I'll give you another example other than the one I've been primarily using. When we were living in Saudi Arabia, there was a young nurse from Singapore who started coming to our church, and she was converted. She professed faith. And actually, of all the people my wife and I helped the disciple when we were over there was no one who more voraciously was consuming the Word of God as a young Christian. But then she had to go back to Singapore and back to her family, which practiced some Eastern religion, and the expectation was that when she went back to Singapore, that she would offer food offerings to their ancestors. She said, what should I do? And she was under immense pressure from her family, like to be a good daughter, to honor your family, to honor your dead relatives, do this. Even if you don't believe it. It's almost like in the early Roman Empire. Yeah, offer sacrifice to Caesar, even if you don't believe it, so they won't kill you. And she became convinced, and I mean, we talked to her about it, that she can't offer false worship to false gods just to make her family happy, even if there may be consequence in terms of their anger, their pressure, their kicking her out of the house, or they're disowning her. And so it is in our day. And by the way, it happens in other things where family will say, oh, we have all these events on Sunday morning. And you say, well, no, we go to church on Sunday morning. Well, if you're a good family member, you'll always come to our family event and not skip church on Sunday morning. Pressure, pressure. But the most of all, of course, has been on the LGBTQ issue where you've got the whole culture coming at us. There's a lady, I think she's has a new name now because she got married, but her name is Laura Perry, who wrote a book. And her testimony, some of you are aware of it. I actually had the privilege of doing a conference with her and Kevin DeYoung in North Carolina, and you can find that online. But she's a young woman who, well, not so young anymore, but sorry, Laura, but anyway, that she was promiscuous with men as a young person, and she always wanted to be the man. So she transitioned and became step by step, even surgeries, cutting parts off, doing all these different things. Her parents were Christians. And so she's written this story. And the happy ending of the story is that her parents loved her and never stopped loving her, but they also never compromised. I know a lot of people today talk about what pronouns should I use. And what she said is she says, I encourage you not to compromise on the truth. And that you can't call a man a woman and a woman a man. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so that was the take she took. And of course, the happy part of that story is a point came when she was helping her mother with the project on internet stuff, and it had biblical content, and she was converted. And she's written her story. And it's kind of like the Rosaria Butterfield coming out of lesbianism. Well, Laura Perry's is a story coming out of a transgender lifestyle. And you can get her, like I said, if you look Christ Covenant, Matthews, North Carolina, Neuheiser, DeYoung, Perry, it should pop up the whole conference, which each of us spoke. By the way, you'll hear some of this when you can skip over my part, because there's a lot of similarity. And so, again, the irony is that unbelieving family members can be. They say that we're judgmental and we're moralistic and intolerant, but they are more judgmental, moralistic, intolerant of us than we have been towards them. Again, but part of the problem is we are all moral creatures. And so right now, moral judgment would be judging people like us. And they will work harder to convert you than probably you're working to convert them. And again, this is the part some of you know. I've talked to some of you already today. Some of you have seen conversions where you have other relatives who are professing Christians, and they start using the pronoun, and they recognize the homosexual marriage, or they go to the wedding, or you know, they're giving in, which just puts all the more pressure on you. Well, you know, Aunt Sarah and Uncle Bill, they're Christians, and they accept this. Why can't you come along with us? Your faithfulness to Christ may produce their ire. And that's where you get to, and this is something I have experienced to some degree, where even if your family members are heterosexual, they're still going to look down upon you because of your stance and your belief in God's design for gender and marriage and all of these things. They're going to, you know, you're going to be seen as somewhat of a bigot, and there can be conflict. So, main point, most important point, is you cannot love a family member more than you love Christ. And I'm going to mention a reference that I don't have time to go into this tonight, but Dave Harvey, whose best-known book is probably When Sinners See I Do, he also co-authored a book called Letting Go. And on the IBCD website, we have 3 talks he gave based on this book. So buy the book, of course, but if you want to listen to the free version, that's on there. But his point would be, and he uses the prodigal son story as an illustration, but he's just saying there's sometimes in families, it could be with a spouse, it could be with a sibling, it could be with a child, where, and I guess the world might call it codependency, co-idolatry is what Ed Welch called it, a point comes where you do have to let go and just say, I can't take responsibility for the choices you make. Obviously you still have hope. Never stop loving them. But a point comes, you just have to release them. I'm someone like Paul, handing them over to Satan for destruction of the flesh in 1 Corinthians 5. But a point comes, you just have to let them go and experience the consequences of their sinful choices, because you can't stop it. You can't control it. And oftentimes they'll get in trouble, they want you to bail them out. That's not a good idea either. So, next major point would be, even if your family members and friends who disagree with you treat you like an enemy, still try to love them as much as you can. I've already said, I don't believe you have to shun unbelieving, immoral family members. We grew up very much in a homeschooling community. I'm thankful we homeschool our kids. I have a lot of respect for homeschooling. But sometimes within that community, there was almost an idea that you've got this dream for how your kids are going to turn out. You know, they're going to, you know, get married to someone of the opposite sex at a fairly young age in their adulthood, and they're going to live near you, and they're going to be Christians. It's all going to be working out this way. And then reality sets in, and your family becomes the divided family that Jesus described in Luke 12. And some parents get embittered about it. Some parents get angry. There are some in those circles who would say, well, you shun them if they don't meet your expectations. The Bible doesn't command that. Again, you've already heard me say, you can't compromise with your word or your acts, your faith. But Jesus in Luke 6 and in Matthew 5 says, love your enemies. So you can be kind to them to the extent you can. You can send them a card. You can send them a small gift for their birthday. You can tell them you love them. Laura Perry writes about her own journey that was many years. She said, wayward children still care about what their parents think. And something is we've done with our unbelieving kids, not exactly the same circumstances. Nothing, you know, just say, we will always love you. And I've talked to parents and grandparents who I think have acted very wisely. They won't give in, but they try to keep loving where there's opportunity. Realizing, as we said earlier, the problem is not their immorality, the problem is they're lost. 1 Corinthians 6, what's the solution? Do you not know that all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know, homosexuals, effeminate, drunkards, such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. It's the gospel that's going to change them. Laura writes, I want to encourage you not to give up on speaking truth to your loved ones. Again, even with our unbelieving kids, we're looking for chances to toss things in without forcing it. Just dropping a little bit in there, hoping the Lord will use those seeds or bring to mind things we taught them before. And then part of it is also Jesus alone offers what they're actually looking for. Isaiah 55, I use this, I'm sure many of you do too, just for all the idolatries to which we turned, which people turn. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. You see, they're eating poison plastic fruit that will never satisfy their souls. And God offers them living water, you know, your bread, wine, milk, the analogies of feasting, it, what God offers. And I actually, listening to Laura and reading some about this, I'll use a theological term that in the LGBTQ community, they have a horrible eschatological hope. Eschatology is the doctrine of future things. We have a future hope that Christ is going to come back, and the sufferings now will be momentary in light compared to the glory yet to be revealed. Well, there's an eschatological hope in the LGBTQ community, which would be that you feel all this tension and you're unhappy in your life. But if you just finally come out and tell the world you're homosexual, or come out and tell the world you're transgender, when you finally do that, everything will be fine. But it's not. Then you say, well, okay, if you have the surgery, and Laura talked about being at the hospital where her breasts have been cut off and her uterus has been taken out, and she's trying to become a man. She did everything but one thing you could possibly do to her body to try to become a man. And she remembers waking up thinking, now I'll be happy. And she wasn't happy. It's a false eschatology that, you know, the dream will be you can finally be who you're supposed to be. And it's a deadly lie. And maybe in some cases, even like Laura's parents were to her, sometimes it'll be when they realize that their dream was not fulfilled. Coming out didn't make it better. Dressing like a woman didn't make it better. Having surgery didn't make it better. And there's all these promises. The community is saying, oh boy, when you do this, everything will be great. It's a lie. And actually, when the culture says, well, because there's still this little group, little pocket of humanity represented in this room who don't celebrate this, that's why these people are taking their own lives. I mean, they've never been a more popular group, right? You know, there are rainbow flags everywhere. It's celebrated everywhere. There's this little group of people who believe the Bible, and we're trying to be nice about it, but we won't bow the knee. They're trying to say, it's because of you these people are taking their own lives. It's because of you they're depressed. No, it's not. It's because they believed a deadly lie. 2 Peter, you're promising them freedom, and yet they become slaves to sin and immorality. And sometimes, like the prodigal son, after going to the far country and seeing now they're eating with the pigs, and all that they did everything that could be done to their bodies. They did everything they could do to their identity, and they're still not happy because God made them for something different. And this is a lot of what Dale was talking about. God made us to be holy. God made us to be in the image of Christ. And God can save somebody. And there have been articles in World Magazine and other places of people who went through all this stuff. And then finally God opened their eyes to the emptiness of it and brought them to the real hope, the real eschatological hope in Christ. I love the summary description of the conversion of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They said they themselves were report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's possible for someone, no matter how far they've gone, and in reading Laura's story and meeting Laura, I mean, she went almost as far as humanly possible. And yet, last I heard, she got married to a man. And like Rosaria Butterfield, these things are, the gospel can overcome anything. And nothing else will. And so, I guess the last point I want to make would be a passage in Psalm 27, which has been very powerful and meaningful to me. The first time I really noticed this psalm, actually, was when a group of our kids with other homeschool kids memorized the whole thing, like 20 kids, and they recited it to the parents. And there was one verse that just stuck out to me watching these cute little kids. And it was verse 10 where it said, "For if my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me up." And some of us have had parents who were ungodly, who abused us, who mistreated us, who didn't point us to God's ways, who've turned away from the Lord, who profess to be Christians and have divorced and gone into wrong lifestyles. But insert also, my children may betray me. Everything I poured my life into for 20 or more years, they've turned away from that. And even though I try to be nice to them, they hate me. How awful is that? Or my grandchildren, who because I won't use the pronouns they demand, they won't let me talk to them. They shun me. Thousands of years ago, some people experienced what Jesus also talked about, the division of families. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but he says, the Lord has taken me up. In Luke 12, Jesus, this is in the context of, and so many of these verses by about hate father and mother in the context of what does it mean to really be a disciple of Christ? It's not the downhill easy road. It's the road that sometimes divides families, among other things. And this is after Jesus has been telling, you know, it's harder for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, all this. And in Luke 18, verse 28, when the rich young ruler wouldn't pay the price of discipleship, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And so that's where we have hope, is that your loyalty to Christ may have resulted in you experiencing some loss. That you could have a relationship with your kids or your grandkids or your other relatives, if you would bow the knee to the culture's idols, and yet, by the grace of God, you haven't done that. Hopefully you've tried to be kind, you've tried to be nice, but nothing less than surrender would be acceptable to them. And you may feel, some of us feel very isolated from our entire families, like we're the weird little minority. But in this life, like Jesus said, "Behold my brothers and my sisters," my mother, my brother, sorry, that we have the community like we're experiencing here of many churches, the community of our local church. God has given us a family on this earth and an everlasting family beyond numbering of which we are a part, even if in our own families we experience great loss, and we will gain, he says, more than we have lost. He welcomes us into our family. You know, "Come all ye who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest." And then in the psalm, in Psalm 27, right after the verse I read, the end of the psalm, "Teach me your way, O Lord, lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." According to my watch, I have about 6 minutes. If somebody has a question that takes less than 6 minutes. Okay, just a second.
Okay, so you said that as counselors, but okay, go back to parents too, that we're not to convert, but we're supposed to be truth and hope. So if they're lost, no matter what they're doing, how do I not think all day long on what I'm supposed to say and just drop those tidbits in?
I think, right, I'm not saying you will not think about it, nor does my wife not think about it. I'm just saying that there are other things God has called you to do other than to try to save your kids. And I think it's appropriate to think of, I mean, what can I say? I've already said drop in those tidbits, but I'm saying some can be consumed or even have the misunderstanding, like if I could just figure out a new way to say this, that's going to turn it around. So that's what I was concerned about, is that yes, we're looking for opportunities, and we think about how to do it, but we don't let it keep us from doing everything else God has called us to do. We don't have some kind of false hope that I'm smart enough to come up with some new thing that's going to fix it. That's what I meant by it. Yes?
How would you counsel a situation, something you said earlier, you want to exhort the counselee, yes, we honor our mother and father, but when the mother and father makes those decisions, we're still their child, to have that conversation when they go wayward and either do transgender or they...
You mean parents go transgender.
Parents, right. What parents, they do...
Yeah.
Or they do a homosexual relationship and you're just, you know, when
right.
they have 25 years of marriage and then they go...
Right. So I think it's similar to your children.
Uh-huh.
It depends on how old... I mean, you'd... Like a lot of questions, I'd need to know a lot of facts before I had a particular answer for a particular situation. But I think it's possible when parents do that, and many of us now have seen situations where even just a divorce and remarriage where
sure.
it was ungodly, where there's a level at which you can have a relationship with this person, but you can't approve of what they've done.
Uh-huh.
And assuming they're unbelievers, you try to be kind to them, but you can't agree with them.
Right.
And in some cases, they'll accept that, and in some cases, they'll be really mad at you.
Taking a stance of like the prodigal father, where the child goes, you don't run after him, but once he comes back and he comes to his senses, you embrace him.
Right. So I think the point of the prodigal son is that God is so gracious and forgiving, and he longs to have lost ones come back to him. And so I don't think it's in every situation a model. I think that in some cases, I would agree with Dave Harvey, it's so bad, all you can do is release them, because there are other verses of pearls and swine and, you know, people who will not listen in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, where you just have to. But in general, I also think sometimes when they're in the far country, you can still call them, tell them you love them. So I think it would be very particular to the situation according to wisdom. And I can't say there's one right answer in every situation, but I think there are many cases where you still keep dropping things in there, hoping to lure them back in a way the father, the prodigal son, didn't have internet or postal service to send a verse or just say, I still love you and want to know how you're doing. I mean, if he's in the far country, you still want to know if she's alive and tell her you still care about her. And I don't think you're compromising anything due to that. Now, to wire $20,000 so she can continue an immoral lifestyle, I'm against that. Yes, ma'am. Right. It is very complicated, and it's similar to some of us dealt with before with an opposite sex partner. And most of us would say,
yeah.
Right, if you're cohabiting in a sinful relationship, we will, you know, my stance would have been, you can't come to our house and live in the same room. There might be circumstances where you can be in different rooms. There might be circumstances where they won't follow your rules and you're concerned about influences of other kids. So many of these questions would be case by case. I even want to be cautious, but generally, I think there are circumstances where you can be around them, just like you could if they were male and female cohabiting. But just like giving a gift that just shows I love you and is a token is one thing, enabling a sinful lifestyle is another, and where those lines are drawn. But I think sometimes we're tempted to be so embittered, well, I can't do anything, and we... I think surprise them with love and kindness without compromising your standards is what I think would be wise. Yes?
Jim, I got a couple of
In 1 Corinthians 5, right?
Yes, in 1 Corinthians 5 and also Hebrews 6, where it talks about one who has tasted.
Right.
The spiritual and they reject it. They can never come back. So, I mean, the problem I see is to what degree would you even pursue someone who has rejected?
Right. Okay, let me take a quick shot at that. I know we're just about out of time now. So my understanding of 1 Corinthians 5, where you don't even eat with such a one, would be you can't have Christian fellowship with someone who is living in a horrible, immoral lifestyle. I think that in many cases, in most cases, they'll agree they're not Christians. Therefore, you're not having fellowship with someone claiming to be a Christian. You're having fellowship with someone who admits he's not a Christian. I think in terms of family, my belief, and I don't have time to defend it with 10 seconds, is that you can have a family level of relationship with someone, just like if a woman was married to a man who was under discipline for drunkenness or stealing, I think she could still talk to him and eat with him in a family relationship, but if you wanted to lead her in prayer or Bible study, I'd probably say she shouldn't go with that because she's lost the spiritual authority. So my brief answer would be you can have family fellowship, friendship with someone, especially a family member, under those circumstances. Usually they'll admit they're not Christians or not the kind of Christian you are. Therefore, they'll be in the category of unbeliever. Hebrews 6 and 10 is really tough. Of all the people I've ever known, I thought most fit into the category of Hebrews 6 was a friend of mine that I was friends with 30 years ago who turned away completely, and lately he's come back. So I guess he wasn't Hebrews 6 after all. And so I'm very, you know, I know it's there. I know there are people like that, but I'm not sure I have the discernment to know whether they've committed the sin unto death or not or whatever, so I can still be nice to them and have hope. Let me pray. Father in heaven, help these dear people to navigate very difficult circumstances. Help us not to let our own hurt feelings lead to sinfully vengeful or hateful responses. Help us to know how best to pursue relationship and have mercy upon our loved ones who have turned from you. Thank you that even though this is difficult, I'm so thankful that your word is sufficient and comprehensive. We were told this was going to happen and we were told what to do. We were warned there would be these divisions and we were exhorted not to love them more than we love you. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.